Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 18. For a number of weeks now, we have been witnessing the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he has come to Corinth, and we have seen how the promises of Jesus have assured the Apostle Paul that he would be able to minister there unhindered, and that he would also know great help and blessing in the ministry of the Word, because Christ had told him that he had many people there in that city. And so for a period of 18 months, the Apostle Paul has labored and brought the Word of God. We have seen sinners who have heard the Word, and they have believed, and they have been baptized, and a church has been formed there. And this morning we come now to verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, and I recognize if you have a more modern translation, there are some words here I'm going to speak that aren't going to be in your translation. I'll say something about that later. I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do love your word, and we thank you, Father, that in your word you have revealed yourself, and you have revealed ourselves, and you have revealed your Son. And you have revealed to us, Father, the way of everlasting life. And Father, in your word, you have also set forth for us examples for us to follow. And Father, we pray as the example of Paul is seen here today, Father, that you would stir up in us a love for those who are lost, and you'd stir up in us a love for your people. Father, we ask your help and your mercy and your blessing, both in the giving of the word and in the receiving of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are exhorted in numerous places in God's Word to take time and examine ourselves, to examine our spiritual condition. The Word of God does warn us that it is possible for us to be deceived. It is possible for us that in regard to the test that we take, that we might fail that particular test. And so the Word of God gives to us various things that we are to look at, and that we are to examine, and with the help of the Spirit of God, to look over ourselves to ensure that we truly are in the faith. And I would suggest to you that among those things that we are to look at and that we are to examine, there are several things that are going to rise to the forefront. What do I look at, or what do I see when I look within myself? When I consider my life, when I consider my walk, when I consider my sin, when I consider my pursuit of holiness, what do I see? What do I see as I look upward to God? Do I find hope in God? Do I find love for God? Do I find a heart striving after Him, desiring His presence, desiring to be like Him? What do I see when I look outwardly? Well, I consider my walk before others in the world, whether they are believers or whether they are unbelievers, what do I see? So we're saying, in essence, what do I see as I look at my heart? What do I see as I examine my faith? And what do I see as I examine my love? The passage before us this morning is going to focus upon that third element, that outward element of the work of grace in the heart, and that is, how does the love of God manifest itself toward others, toward those, on the one hand, who are outside of the community of grace, and then on the other hand, how does my heart manifest itself toward those who are within the covenant community? As we have seen so many times, the Apostle Paul serves for us an example, perhaps among all of God's people, save the Lord Jesus himself. He is the great example of what it is to have a heart toward the lost and what it is to have a heart toward the people of God. Now, we are this morning coming to what we might call a bridge narrative in the book of Acts. It's a transition text. It is meant to bring us from the conclusion of the second missionary journey to that place when Paul is going to begin his third missionary journey. It's a section in Acts. It's going to take us through to the end of chapter 21, that is the third missionary journey. And so what Luke is going to do is going to give us some details about how Paul is going to get from Corinth and make his way back to Antioch, which was his home base, and then from them began his next round of missionary endeavors. And as is so often the case, Luke's going to give us details about geographical locations. And in doing that, he's going to set the stage for more extensive ministries to come. But as is so often the case, Luke is not giving to us mere filler. This isn't the kind of thing that as we come to in God's Word that we say, well, we're going to skip over this to get to the meatier stuff. For instance, as we're going to see our next time in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila dealing with Apollos, that's real juicy stuff. And then on to what we see in chapter 19 with all the exciting things we're going to see there. There's something more here than geography in view. There's something more than Luke telling us. Now, and just so you understand, Paul took ships and Paul made a journey and he stopped here and he stopped here. And this is what he did when he was there. I suggest to you that in this passage of Scripture, which is a transitional text, that you are going to see something of the heart of a man of God for the lost and the heart of a man of God for the church. And particularly as we examine Paul's heart for the lost, we're going to consider Paul's heart for his own people, for the Jews. And so the first thing that we want to see this morning is Paul's love for the Jews. And when I speak of love here, I hope it's evident that I'm talking about something more than ethnic affinity, something more than feeling at home, something more than affection for those who are like him, who share a common ethnicity, a common background. They cook like he cooks. They dress like he dresses. They have a common background and a common history. And so he's drawn to them. That is something that is natural. When I speak of his love for the Jews, we're going to focus here upon his love for their souls and his passion to see them one to Christ. And there's a lot of tension throughout, particularly in the book of Acts, but also as you see it in some of the epistles, that Paul has in regard to his relationship with the Jews and his relationship particularly with official Judaism and with the religious leaders and the trouble that they so often brought to him in regard to his ministry. And it would have been very easy for Paul simply to write them off. He had received a special calling from Christ to be the missionary to the Gentiles. It wasn't his particular calling to be the missionary to the Jews. That was Peter's distinct calling. And yet, even though he had a calling to go to the Gentiles and to go to all the world, we see repeatedly in the book of Acts and also in Paul's epistles as he speaks of his own heart, his love for the people of for the Old Covenant people, for the Jewish people. He saw them on the one hand as a people who were rich in privilege, a people who were rich in their heritage, but also a people who were in great danger of throwing all of that away due to their unbelief. They were about to be, some already had been, and they were about to be as a people broken off and broken off from that original tree, and the Gentiles, he saw them being grafted in. And as you work your way through a book like Romans, and I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning to establish that, but as you work your way through the book of Romans, you see some of this tension that the apostle feels toward these people, striving after them, wanting to win them, but also seeing their sin and seeing God's justice in cutting them off. Let me just point your attention to a couple of things as we seek to establish the point and then bring it out here in Acts chapter 18. Romans 1:16 is a text that is well known to us. Paul's statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And sometimes we end our quotation there because that's what we want to get out of that text, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And indeed it is for everyone who believes. And then he says, "For the Jew first, but also for the Greek." That there was a primary target in his gospel labors, and there was a secondary target. There were those to whom the gospel would come first by way of priority, and then there would be those to whom the gospel would come later. That was Paul's practical means of evangelism. If he went to a town where there was a synagogue, that's where he went first. He didn't go to the Gentiles first. Other than those Gentiles who were attached to the synagogue, those who were God-fearers or who were Jewish proselytes converts, he went to the synagogue first in order to minister the Word of God. You recall the Great Commission as it is laid out not in Matthew 28 but in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses," and it's going to begin in Jerusalem, it's going to then go into Judea, it's then going to go to Samaria, those with some Jewish blood, and then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And when the disciples first heard that, they interpreted it as, we're going to reach Jews in Jerusalem, Jews in Judea, Jews in Samaria, and Jews scattered throughout the world. And that's not what Jesus was saying. He was telling them they were to begin here and then go out to proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That was what Jesus was saying. That's what the apostles came later to more fully understand. And that's what Paul embraces so clearly. Now he goes on in the book of Romans to develop a theology of what the death of Jesus meant for the world and how that ties in to the Old Testament scriptures and to the Old Testament promises as they were made to the Jewish people. And in light of some of the things he is saying, he asks the question that some are going to ask, well, what advantage is there in being a Jew if Jews and Gentiles are through faith in Christ on common ground? If these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles receive just as much adoption, just as much of the Spirit, just as much privilege in Christ, without Jewish rituals, without even having to have read the Old Testament and never having had to live as a Jew, and yet now they're adopted by God, they're just as much the people of God as the Jews are, what blessing, what benefit do they have? And Paul is going to tell them that they have privileges in many ways, that they are the ones who had been given circumcision. They had been given the promises of old. They had been given the Old Testament scriptures, the promises and anticipation of the Messiah, that they do indeed have a rich heritage. Now, as we fast forward through the book, as we see here, that Paul is not dealing with the Jewish issue as a mere theological exercise. It's not something that as he sits there and strokes his beard and somebody says, you know, with their pen in their mouth or whatever it might be, and I go, "Paul, let me ask you, let me throw something out to you. What does this say about the Jews?" Well, I'm glad you asked that question. What an interesting thing it is to think about these ethnic Jews who are largely Christ-rejecting, and who they were and who they are and who they will be and what's the relationship that they have with the Gentiles, etc. Paul's heart burns for these people. Paul's heart longs for these people. And he says in Romans 9, verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Now let's just pause there. Can we say that about anybody? And I'm not just saying a group of Christians getting together and saying, you know, we ought to have a heart for the lost. And you know, there are certain times when I really feel a burden for those who are outside of Christ. Can we say, I want the Spirit of God to come and bear witness about the perpetual state of my heart for a people? And that's what Paul can say. "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, here's something of the privileges, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I love these people. What a privilege they've had. They were the ones who came out of Egypt. They're the ones who had Abraham, and they had Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the covenants that have been given and hammered out and understood and worked out among the people of God. They are the one nation of all the nations who were given those glorious, wonderful laws that we can read about and that are celebrated even in passages like Psalm 119. And then the words of chapter 10, having unfolded the wonderful truths throughout chapter 9 of the sovereignty of God among the nations and exactly what God is doing among those who are ethnic Jews. He says again in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." Now we have seen thus far in our studies in the book of Acts, the implications of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what practical effect it had upon Jews and what practical effect it had upon Gentiles especially. So the thorny question, as Paul deals with both Jews and Gentiles, is do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the distinct Jewish laws of Moses? Do they have to live like Jews in order to have Jesus? Do they have to eat like Jews in order to be saved? Do they have to partake in the festival days of the Jews in order to have all the spiritual benefits that flow from Christ? And Paul's argument throughout the New Testament is clearly no. They don't have to live that way. They don't have to do those things. They don't have to eat that way. Those things were a shadow. They were a type of the great work of Christ. And Paul can state this in ways that are so shocking to the Jewish mind and perhaps seemingly contradictory to the Jewish mind when he says in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. This is a Pharisee, a rabbi, saying to people, circumcision is nothing. And whether you're uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Or again, Colossians 2:16-17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All right, so I'm hoping not to confuse us here. Here's Paul with a great heart for the Jews, Jewish tradition, but who recognizes what God is doing in Christ in the current era and the implications and applications it has toward distinctly Jewish life. And Paul recognizes that Gentile believers do not need to live as ethnic Jews in order to be right with God through faith in Jesus. And what he is also going to recognize is that not only does circumcision no longer matter, it doesn't matter for Gentiles, it actually doesn't matter for Jews anymore. That not only do Gentiles not need to be circumcised, if you believe you're getting right with God through circumcision, he's going to say, and other places, then you have you've fallen from grace. You have abandoned the truth of God. If you believe that circumcision is going to make you right with God, you don't understand the gospel. And that's not just to Gentiles, that's to Jews as well. And so here is Paul, a man who loves Jews, wants to win Jews, who lives in both a Jewish world, but also ministerially in a Gentile world. And he strives to work out, as I'm trying to win both Jews and Gentiles, how do I live thoughtfully and righteously unto the end that I can minister in both cultures and in both contexts and minister there faithfully and effectively, not undoing the truth of the gospel, but also not allowing the truths that I have come to embrace to become such a stumbling block, particularly to the Jews, that I'm not able to minister to them in an effective way. His desire, born of the passion to, the tension that Paul feels, is born of his desire to seek the salvation of all men. Now, this is what leads to the oft-quoted, oft-misunderstood, and greatly disputed meaning of the words in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19, listen if you can pick up the tension. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews," and this is really what we want to consider this morning in this passage, "I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law," not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, "that I might win those who are without law," referencing there the Gentiles. "To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, not for pleasure's sake, not just to fit in sake. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a partaker of it with you." What are gospel issues? What are the issues of holiness and issues of obedience? And let me say at this time that these words must not be lifted out of their greater context, words which sometimes have been used to promote and to excuse all kind of worldliness in the name of evangelism, so-called. God does not need us to live an ungodly life in order to reach the ungodly. We do not need to partake in sins of unrighteousness in order to relate to those who are unrighteous. But there are, and particularly in Paul's context, Jewish and Gentile cultural issues that may hinder his effectiveness with certain people. And Paul had a particular, I think as you work it out, a particular consciousness of what it was to live among the Jews. Now, I think if he's among Gentiles and they recognize he's a Jew and he had any dietary scruples, they weren't going to make a big deal about it. But if he'd been living among Gentiles and then came among the Jews would most certainly have an issue. And we find that, and we're going to see this later on in the book of Acts, there were rumors, not just in Acts, but in other of the epistles, there were rumors about Paul, about what he taught, and about how he lived. And so Paul would say to Gentiles, "You don't have to be circumcised." And so what's the accusation? Paul hates the Old Testament. He says to another group, "You don't need to offer burnt offerings anymore. You don't need to go to the priest in the temple anymore, because God has given a great high priest in Jesus, and there is one sacrifice, and it is His blood that cleanses us from all the things that you couldn't be cleansed from in the law." And what they heard from, Paul hates the temple, Paul hates Jews, Paul hates Moses, Paul's opposed to everything that came before. Now, was Paul against the Old Testament? No. Did Paul hate Moses? No. Did he believe that the law contained shadows and types and that the substance was to be found in Christ? Of course he did. Did he believe that circumcision saved anyone? No. Did that make him the enemy of the Jews? No. Did he believe that you needed to have a kosher diet in order to live a God-pleasing life? No. Did he know that many people did believe that? Yes. And would he unnecessarily offend them by promoting his liberty in Christ before them? Or would he see that it might cause some kind of stumbling before them? Now, why do I bring all of that up? Well, I bring that up because of one thing very clear in the text and then one thing that some scholars are going to debate that's found in the text. And let me deal briefly with both of them. I bring that up because we read in our text that Paul went to Cenchrea and he had his hair cut off because of a vow that he had taken. And the thing I really just want to say about this is how Jewish of him. And that's really what we're to get out of that. How very Jewish of him. What was this vow? Well, we're not sure exactly. There are some who believe that it was a Nazirite vow, and Nazirite vows are most famous because of Samson. You're not to cut your hair while you're under the vow. You're not to partake of alcohol while you're under the vow. In fact, you're to avoid anything to do with alcohol, including the grape, from seed to skin or skin to seed. You're to have nothing to do. And you're not to touch the dead during this time. Some men were Nazirites all the days of their life, Samson being one of them, Samuel most likely one of them. And Paul may have taken a vow, a Jewish vow prescribed in Numbers chapter 6. And why did he do it? Was it because he believed that those vows were still necessary vows under the new economy? Was it because he felt an obligation biblically? And is it something that we are as Gentiles to think through and to strive as we go through the various Old Testament vows and perhaps have times and periods where we don't cut our hair and we engage in certain activity or have certain activity forbidden because we're living in a time period of extreme consecration to God? Well, I think that we know and recognize as New Covenant believers and New Covenant saints, as we read through the Old Testament and recognize that that is part of the old economy that is done away in Christ. But Paul, nonetheless, Paul, this man seen by some of the Jews as anti-Jewish, anti-Old Testament, anti-law, anti-tradition, anti-temple, anti-this, anti-that, anti-circumcision. He's not really a Jew at all. He doesn't really love Jews. He hates Jews. He wants to undo Judaism. And so Paul takes on, for a time, one of the emblems of consecration under the Jewish economy, not because he had to. It wouldn't have been sin not to do it. But I suggest to you that he was doing part of what he is doing to show the Jews that he is one of them and to do what he could do, as much as he could do, to quiet the whispering that was about him. Again, what the vow was, how long Paul had done it. And again, some say it's not a Nazirite vow because the way that he ends it and where he ends it isn't in keeping with it. And so there are certain questions associated with it, but it appears to be an ethnic-based vow under certain conditions that Jews would understand. Paul is identifying himself with us. Now, there is a disputed text, and this gets into the matters of translations and ancient texts, and some older texts don't contain these words. Many of the best manuscripts do, and there is debate about whether, as Paul comes to Ephesus and as he comes among the Jews, that part's not in dispute, and that he comes and ministers in the synagogue, and that the Jews actually want him to stay, but Paul can't stay for that time and moves on. There is the question about whether he is going to go to Jerusalem in order to keep the feast. I believe there are some good reasons and there are some good scholarly reasons to include it. I recognize I'm probably being a minority in that position, but let me say that what we read here is certainly not out of character for Paul, and it's the kind of thing he would gladly do, and that we're going to read of him later in passages that are not in dispute that he's going to do. Paul's going to go to the temple later on. Why would Paul go to the temple? What did Paul see when he saw the temple? He saw a shadow. He saw types. What did Paul see when somebody came and they took a Passover lamb? You know, he thought, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. What did Paul see when he saw priests? He saw the great high priest. What did Paul see when he saw some Jewish father or rabbi take the knife and cut the foreskin of an 8-day-old? He thought about a circumcision made without hands, of the work of God in removing the old man from sinners as Christ is received by faith. That's what he saw. And though he saw far more, or in some cases far less, than what the Jews saw. He saw that it was possible to participate in those things in a way that wouldn't grieve God, but also in a way that would encourage the hearts of these Jews to recognize Paul's not against us. Paul doesn't hate us. Paul is still one of us. I mean, we're going to look at this again because this is going to come to the forefront again fairly soon in the book of Acts. So what's Paul doing when he cuts his hair, when he makes a vow, when he participates in the distinct elements of Jewish worship, or when he partakes of a strict kosher diet? He is, in the words of 1 Corinthians 9, being a Jew. Why? That he might win the Jews. And there are certain people who were weak, and when he was among them, he became as one of them, whose consciences were not yet enlightened. And even, I think we're going to say, among certain Christian Jews who couldn't yet see clearly everything that Paul had seen, that he wasn't going to behave in a way that would block his ministry to them. His behavior and what he did and did not do ever and always had souls in view. He lived his life, a holy life, a God-centered life, a Christ-centered life, with the knowledge that there are people who watch me. There are people who take note of what I do and what I don't do. And so, when he's with some, he will partake where he can of Jewish rituals and Jewish food, at the same time insisting the Gentiles don't have to do this at all. Now, his love for them is seen further and briefly, because this is the kind of thing we've looked at so many times, the words of verses 19 and 20. Paul is making his way through. He's trying to get to Antioch. He's going to stop for a little while in Ephesus, from Corinth, Cenchrea, Ephesus, and then Caesarea, and then on to Antioch. And so what happens? How long is he there? You know, was he, he's just waiting to, you know, pick the best route or whatever. But you know what's there? There's a synagogue there. And you know who's in that synagogue? Jews. Jews that he prays for. Jews that he has an unceasing longing for. Jews that he has a grief for, a burden for, that he prays that God will save. And he knows that they won't be saved apart from the gospel. And he knows the gospel. And so he's going to go, and in there he is going to reason with them. Now, where does he reason from? He reasons with them from the Scriptures. And what does he reason about? He persuades them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He reveals who he was and how he died and why he died and the glory of the reality that he lives again. He knows success in these labors. They want to hear more, but he must depart. He has a schedule that he's striving to keep. But you know what he does? He leaves a couple behind. You remember them? Priscilla and Aquila. And over a period of a year and a half, now you want to talk about intensive seminary preparation. Over a year and a half, Paul has poured his life and his theology into the hearts of Priscilla and Aquila. And he has equipped them unto the end, like all pastors are to do for their people, equip them unto the end that they can do the work of ministry. And so he says, I'm not going to be able to stay, but here's some people who can stay. And the questions you'd ask of me, you can ask them. And the Jesus that I would proclaim to you, and what he did, and the implications of all of that, and how you can embrace him, they're going to be able to tell you. And we're going to see that, God willing, more fully in the days ahead. And so what we see in that, it's the heart of a man, understood the truth, had been liberated by the truth, but has such a heart, such a passion, such a desire for these people that when he can speak to them, he'll speak to them. When he can build bridges, he'll build those bridges to them. Now consider, secondly, Paul's love for the churches. And it's seen in two ways, his love for his own church and his love for other churches. Verse 22 says, and when he had landed in Caesarea, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, do you all remember Caesarea? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and shout it out. You remember Caesarea? You say, oh, yeah, I remember Caesarea. It's somewhere earlier in the book of Acts. All right, very good. Do you remember who was in Caesarea? Some of you do. Cornelius was in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is the place Cornelius and his family lived years before God had shown is saving mercy to these Gentiles by having them hear the gospel from Peter. You remember Peter came, Peter preached, the Spirit of God came down upon them in the midst of Peter's sermon, and the Spirit of God, His work was so evident among them that Peter realized in them the fulfillment of his vision that these Gentiles were not unclean in the sight of God. God was cleansing them. God was going to bring the gospel to them. And so he baptizes them because he saw that God had done in them and for them exactly what God had done in and for them as Jewish disciples. God had done it for Gentile disciples without the Gentiles going through the intermediate step of becoming Jews first. Okay, so we remember that. They had come to faith in Christ. And then Peter leaves. And we don't read about Caesarea again. And without reading too much into the text, you realize what went on. In that town, where there was this man who had come to faith in Christ, and his family, his household, all that that entailed, those who had heard and believed and received the Spirit of God, they'd been getting busy. And so you get the impression he doesn't go there and he finds Cornelius and his family there enjoying their faith. But the faith that they had shared under the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, there is now a church there in Caesarea. Where there had been but few who had come to faith in Christ, there is now a group of God's people there who know and love the Lord, who have been saved by the grace of God. And what we read is Paul is making his way through. So he goes to one place and there's a synagogue. So what's he do? He preaches the gospel. He goes to another place and what's there? There are God's people there. The saints are there. Christians are there. And so he greets them, Luke tells us. Now, that's a word that could simply mean that he acknowledged them. Well, it's like he opened the door and said, hey, that kind of a thing. But it has a deeper meaning of warmly welcoming. Coming in and seeing himself as being one of them. You know, one of the great joys that I've had in traveling and ministering the Word of God in other places or meeting new believers. Some of you are here today. I've never met you, but if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, I look forward to greeting you. But if you're a believer, we are going to share something in common. There is a warmth that exists. There are supernatural bonds that exist in the family of God. And Paul didn't need to think, well, I've never been to Caesarea before. I don't know the church. Church doesn't know, I'm going to feel nervous here among the people of God. This is the family of God. And so he travels through on what is most likely the Lord's Day. He knows the believers are gathering together and he wants to be among them and to embrace them. And he wants them to know him and to embrace him. And then Luke tells us that Paul goes down to Antioch. This is the church in which he had served in the ministry along with Barnabas and others. It was the church in which he had been set apart by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It's a place where they had laid hands on him. They had commissioned him. They had prayed over him. They had sent him out. It was his home church. It was his sending church, as we so often say. And one of the things that's so beautiful about this is, Paul's Paul. Okay, so whoever you want to talk about in church history, you want to talk about Calvin, you want to talk about Luther, you want to talk about Augustine, you want to talk about Spurgeon, you want to talk about Jonathan Edwards, they're all down here when you bring Paul into the picture. And if that's true with the greats of church history, this is really a pretty ordinary church, Antioch. And yet it's his church. And he was who he was, the one to whom Christ had appeared personally, the man who had received visions and revelations, who had worked miracles, planted churches, had seen untold numbers come to faith in Christ, planted who knows how many churches. And yet here he is among ordinary folk. And we just read here that he's with them. We don't read he comes in there and marches right up to the pulpit or ending out. He's just there. He wants to be among God's people. This particular church, which is for him like no other church. In so many of his churches, it's labors. It's teaching, preaching. We're going to see that strengthening the lives of the disciples, giving himself in gospel ministry. This appears to be the place where they ministered to him. It's a place where he had seen so much of the grace of God. Remember, Barnabas had seen the grace of God there, and he was so happy about what he had seen. It's a place where he had seen Gentiles brought to faith in Christ, and he'd seen Jews and Gentiles living in harmony and at peace with one another. It was a place where, as he says to the Ephesians later on, Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, and he has made of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man. Now that's theology, but he had seen that worked out. He had actually been at a church where the dynamics of what grace does, he'd seen it all happen. It's a place where he had experienced the presence of God. It's a place where there were people who knew him and loved him and prayed for him and supplied his needs. And so he stayed there. Remember last time when he came there, we read that he stayed there a long time. He is no doubt refreshed there, recharged there. And I love the fact, and I'm perhaps I'm rebuked by the fact, that he's not recharged with a mountain retreat or oceanfront property. He's refreshed among the people of God. Now, I don't know. I want to say what I was going to say. That's what I want to be refreshed when I think about is getting away. Paul wanted to be refreshed. He wanted to go too. And these were the people he wanted to go to. They were, for him, the excellent ones in whom was all his delight. And then just note briefly here, his love for the churches where his ministry had already come. We read about the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. You may recall, or you may not recall, in Acts 16, remember when Paul had wanted to go to Asia and that the Spirit had forbidden him? And where he was, the people who got the benefit of that forbidding were the people in Galatia and Phrygia. They had been that detour, that blessed detour. I wonder what that ministry was like. Folks, I had no intention to come here. I wanted to go somewhere else. I wanted to preach the gospel somewhere else. But I'm here, so I'm going to give you the gospel too. Well, the Word of God tells us that in those regions there were disciples. There were people who loved Christ. There were people who had seen their sins and had found in Jesus a perfect righteousness. They had owned Christ as their Lord, followed Him in the waters of baptism, and committed themselves to learning all the things Jesus wanted them to know and all the ways He wanted them to live. That's who they were. And yet they had needs. One of the things they needed was they needed the Word to come to strengthen them. And though they had been converted under the ministry of Paul, and though he had been supernaturally directed to them, it doesn't mean just because you get born in that situation that everything just comes automatically or you don't need the ordinary means of grace. They had known some extraordinary means of grace, and now they needed the ordinary means of grace. And so Paul comes among the disciples and he strengthens their hearts. He goes. He gets refreshed. He gets charged. And he has opportunity. And whether he heard some of what was going on in Galatia, Phrygia, maybe some of the troubles going on, maybe some of the lingering effects of the controversy over legalism. But he wants to go, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to build them up. He loved the churches. He loved the disciples. His heart was caught up with seeing Jews and Gentiles saved. And once they were saved, his heart was with them to pray for them and to aid them and to strengthen them. I want to make it abundantly clear here that I understand, I certainly understand, and I hope you understand, that there are elements of Paul's life and ministry that is unique to his calling as an apostle. But Paul is also not ashamed to set himself forth as an example not only to ministers, to apostolic representatives, but as an example to all believers as well. Philippians 4:9, he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, make me your hero, and think, oh, I'll never be like that. No, he says, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, what have you learned from him? What have you received from him? What have you heard? What did you see? What do you think about? What do you learn about from Paul? Do you say, well, he's not just saying, don't just think about the things I taught you. I do want you to learn something from my life. I want you to learn something from my love. I want you to learn something from my service. I want you to learn something from my heart. So what had they seen in him? What had they heard from him? What had they learned from him? Well, surely, you can't imagine being around Paul and not learning from him love for Christ and love for those for whom Christ came. You live as I live, Paul says, and you'll know the smile of God in your life. And you'll know something of that peace. And it's really, I don't know why, it's one of these texts that never hit me, its connection. What has Paul just said? What's verse 8? You all know verse 8. All right, so he goes back. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I got that right, didn't I? That's the context. And now he's going to talk about the peace of Christ, or the peace of God. Well, it's that peace of God that surpasses all knowledge. It's the peace of God that's given in answer to prayer. It's given as you give your request before God. It surrounds you. It guards you. It keeps you. But you know how else you know that peace? The God of peace. The God of that kind of peace. That God being with you. Paul says, learn something from me and imitate me in this. Do you see in me a heart and a willingness to consider what my life is with the thought that there are people that I care about who don't know the Lord, and that if they don't come to faith in Christ, if we're right, what we believe is true? Sometimes I think we just want to shut this truth off. I do sometimes. Who these people are and what their destiny is apart from the gospel. And that maybe my life and how I live my life and my godliness and my light and my saltiness and my care and my concern and my willingness to get to know them and to not be unnecessarily or unduly offensive. And I don't mean issues of holiness. Well, I better not be holy. I better not be godly. I wouldn't want to offend. You know, no. Christ never toned down his godliness, and Paul never toned down his godliness. He never compromised truth. But if it meant foregoing something of his liberty, he could do that. Do you have that heart? Do you see that heart in him? Do you see it? Have you heard of it? Do you see it? Do you see his heart for God's people? You know, some of us, if we're on vacation somewhere, and there's God's people we could meet with, and I'm not up here today to bash. I'm not saying that. But you have a heart to think, you know what, there are saints in this area that I could greet, that might be able to minister to my soul, I might be able to minister to their souls. Do God's people come in here, some traveling through, and they're here, and they come in among us? Do you see them? Do you greet them? Do you recognize? Do you believe Paul would do that? And talk to them about their soul and their love of Christ, their mutual faith? Have you seen that? Have you heard that? Well, Paul says, if you've seen those things and heard of those things, I'm exhorting you, be like me. I'm not saying to you work miracles. I'm not saying to you plant churches necessarily. I'm not saying to you learn how to be a preacher. I'm not saying to you be a missionary. I'm not saying, that's not what he's saying to them. But do you see in me a love for Christ and a passion for souls and a love for the house of God, the people of God? You do that. And you live that way, and the God of peace will be with you. And so I simply ask this morning as we come to a close, is your heart seen anywhere here? Do you find any affinity? Do you say, Lord, that's what I want to be, that's what I'm trying to be, it's what I strive to be, and I miss it, and I'm committing myself, even as I hear it before you, to return to that kind of life and that kind of love? Obviously, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not going to know. I mean, you're in a lot of sense on the receiving end of this. You're the souls that He loved and that He wanted to see here and to believe the gospel. And whether you know what I am trying to do as I preach these kinds of messages, when I give details about Jesus dying and why He died and rising again and how people lay hold of Him and what that does, that's to give you hope and an understanding to say, so that you don't leave here. Sometimes people have left here and they don't understand what it means to be a Christian and how to become a Christian, and I want to do what I can to ensure that that doesn't happen. That nobody walks out of here, that it would only be your own deafness and your own refusal to hear that you wouldn't understand that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that if you turn from your sins and put your hope and trust in Him, that He will grant you eternal life, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's message to you. But for those of you who profess faith, who say your heart belongs to the Son of God, do you find yourself wanting to wriggle out from, well, I don't have to be like Him? That's Paul's unique calling. That's his unique apostolic identity. That's just the way he was. I don't even know my ethnic background. It doesn't matter. My ethnic background is mongrelish, although I claim Italian all the time. But I am effectively an ethnic mongrel. Do you have a heart that wants to see people saved? Do you have a love for the people of God? Do you have a love for the Son of God? That's really where it starts. Because really in this, Paul's reflecting the heart of Jesus, isn't he? The Jesus who came into the world to seek and save that was lost. The Jesus who was willing to undergo torments so that people could have eternal life. The Jesus who loves His church and gives Himself for His church and lay down His life for His church, and who will one day gather His people to Himself so that they can live with Him forever in purity and in eternal blessedness. So brethren, when you follow Paul, you're not following Paul. You're following Paul's Savior. And may it be that our hearts would ultimately be directed toward Him. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, forgive us for the many times where we seemingly see so little of Your work in our lives, and we've allowed so many other things to come in and to distract us and to become for us, Father, a source of our delight far more than those things that delight our Savior. Father, we pray that we would be increasingly changed and transformed into His image. And Father, to know Your hand of blessing upon us. We want to know the God of peace being with us. Father, we want to know that heart that loves others, a heart that gives ourselves to others. Father, a heart that loves Your people, that wants to be where they are, that wants to gather with them as a heart to encourage and strengthen and to be encouraged and strengthened by them. Father, do such a work, we pray here, that You might receive glory, that we might be a bright and a shining light. And Father, that those who are lost might see the gospel and see the reality of the gospel lived out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.